And as you get seated, go ahead and pull out your Bibles. And we'll have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading again this morning. And our Old Testament reading will be from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And our New Testament reading will be from Luke 18, 9 through 14. So first, in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And I'll go ahead and begin. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now to our New Testament reading, turn to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. This is Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now I'll go ahead and begin. "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. Please humble us, Lord, as we come before your word and apply it to our minds, our affections, and our wills. Let us see you, Lord, in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, could you imagine living in a world or in a country that was dominated by anarchy? And if you think about it, anarchy is a state of disorder. It's a place where it's an absence of law or the absence of law enforcement. There's a movie called The Purge imagines and portrays this idea. The storyline is, what if our country allowed one day, that is 24 hours, where you were able to kill anyone you wanted to, somebody you hated for a long time, right? Or commit any crime, but without any repercussions, without any penalty for that crime. It was like a get out of jail free card day, except you're not even going to jail. And you can imagine if you lived in this 24-hour period, the kind of horror. If you and your family, say you're at home and someone's breaking into your home with the intent of murdering you, but there's no law enforcement's going to come and no one's even going to answer your 911 calls. It's a horrifying thing to think about, but that's the intent of the movie, right? Movie writers imagine these situations because it is the opposite of our human experience. It's the opposite of our human experience. And you'll notice that when you watch these kind of movies, they're thought-provoking, and they trigger strong emotions, which make for an exhilarating movie. That's why they make it in the first place, right? But we don't experience anarchy because we don't live in a world without law. We don't know what that's like. And in fact, there isn't any culture in this world that doesn't have some type of law to restrain evil in their culture. And ironically, even in the movie The Purge, it's a law that determines that it is only a day that these evil acts can take place. The other 364 days of the year, evil is restrained. And that is the, and that is one of the purposes that we find about law. It restrains evil in all of us. If you think about when you're driving down the 14 freeway, and I think most of you guys, if you use it all the time, you'll even get to know where those highway patrolmen are sitting. You know, and you think about it, when you see that highway patrolman parked on the shoulder, you automatically look down at your speedometer and you take your foot off the gas pedal, right? We all do it, because we all break the law, right? But the mere presence of the highway patrolman reminds us that we're probably breaking the law and speeding, and therefore it restrains us from flooring that gas pedal and racing to the bottom of the hill, right? But we can also think about the criminal who's driving towards that 7-Eleven store intending to rob that store, but as soon as he gets there, he sees a bunch of cops getting coffee there. So the criminal, he doesn't want to get caught, so he looks for somewhere else to rob. So you see that law and law enforcement restrain the evil intentions in that criminal. And there are good examples to think about, because for one, God isn't lawless. He didn't create the world and everything in it and then take his hands off the steering wheel. He rules by his covenant law, and he enforces that law, the Ten Commandments. God judges every single human being by this standard. It's a law that no one can escape, and it's a law everyone will be judged by. But before we go further, we need to recap a little bit from last week. Last week we began a series about what it means to be a Christian, and that there are multiple basic principles that form the foundation of the Christian faith. We talked about how Jesus Christ is the golden thread of Scripture, and the needle that carries that thread through the fabric of God's Word is the doctrine of the covenant. And this golden thread and the needle are the legacy of Jesus Christ. If we miss the entire message of the Bible, and our reading of the Bible is worthless if we don't see that. Bobby just brought up earlier how John Hagee, he was on the Mark Levin show this weekend, and he completely misunderstands the covenant, misunderstands the relationship between Israel and the church, and how that affects us, and how we're to understand the Scriptures, and he ends up changing people's loyalty. He misses the legacy of Jesus Christ and his covenants. That's important because, again, it really is how we understand the Scriptures and how we ought to understand the Scriptures, because it's Jesus' legacy. And we also learned last week that we no longer live for our own legacies, our own personal glory. Instead, we live for Jesus' legacy, his royal glory under the covenant of grace. And this is our purpose in life. It gives us our motivation to live day by day. And there are, again, we also learned that there are two overarching covenants that God uses to govern us and give the framework for the entire Bible: the covenant of creation and the covenant of grace. And with the covenant of grace, we talked about how Jesus is the mediator of the covenant, who has restored our relationship with the Trinity, because every single person's relationship with God was broken under the covenant of creation. Therefore, as Christians, we confess that Jesus Christ is our only comfort in life and in death. And we know that there are three things that are necessary for us to know that in this comfort we may live and die happily. We know it well. It's in our catechism. First, the greatness of our sin and misery. Second, how we are redeemed from all our sins and misery by Jesus Christ. And third, how are we to be thankful to God for this redemption? Misery, redemption, thankfulness. We also call it guilt, grace, gratitude. This is the threefold Christian life because it governs the way we are to think and act. And this pattern of thinking, this pattern of the threefold Christian life, was laid out by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church in Rome to explain what it meant to be a Christian. And we know that the two writers of the Heidelberg Catechism, Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus, recognized this pattern and applied it when they wrote the Catechism. And we talked about that as kind of a foundation as we move through the Catechism. And as we're following this pattern of thinking, we are exploring our misery, that is the misery of sin, the misery of our guilt. And we don't do this because we're sadists. We're not doing this because we want to wallow in our misery. We do this because we need to understand the holiness of God. And by His grace, we need to be restrained and humbled. That's the purpose of this. The prophet Isaiah, he demonstrated this for us. We read earlier how Isaiah received a vision where God showed him a glimpse of Himself in the heavenly throne room. And it was a glorious and powerful experience where the throne room shook at the voices of the seraphim who were praising the Lord for His holiness and His perfection. When I was reading about the shaking, you think back about the recent weeks where we had so many earthquakes. And I remember one of them, I felt dizzy for a few minutes afterwards. It took me a while to actually get my bearings holding onto a wall. I was like, wow, that was rough. But if you think about that, we can never sit in Isaiah's, seat, really. But if you think about it, imagine him sitting there and the whole place quaking and shaking. But it's shaking because of the singing. Not because of the earthquake, per se. It's shaking because of the singing. And so he's experiencing this. But what's interesting about that encounter with Isaiah, when he gets to encounter the throne room of God, you'll notice that what his response is. It may not be what you and I think it is. Remember what he said. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And what stands out to me in this passage is you'll notice that Isaiah, he didn't break out in worship with the seraphim when he saw the glory of the Lord. You think about that. Why didn't he? He was a man who loved God. Why shouldn't he praise God? And he was one of the greatest prophets of the Bible. Why wouldn't he worship God and break down? But instead, when Isaiah encountered the holiness and perfection of God, he immediately saw his own sinfulness and the evil of humanity. Isaiah saw himself for who he truly was, and he was horrified at what he saw in himself. This caused him to describe his lips as unclean. And you think about that, we'll say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, no, it's not. We use it both in the Old and in the New Testament. And the word unclean is used several ways in the Bible. But here, how Isaiah is using it, it means sinful or evil. We remember that demons in the New Testament are called unclean spirits because they're evil spirits. Well, that's the way Isaiah is using this word. He's using the word unclean here, that his lips are evil. And that should immediately make you think back. At least, here's a good thought to think about. You remember when you were a kid, and maybe you're out front playing baseball, football, and you get in an argument with your friends out there, right? And then you start running your mouth, and your friends start running their mouth, and usually pretty vile things at times because you're pretty passionate over your football game. Oh, that's a touchdown. No, it isn't. You can remember those times, right? But you remember when you turned around and you looked, your father and your mother were standing right there. Right? They were standing there right behind you, and they heard every word you said. And you can imagine and think about that their presence immediately caused you to cover your mouth, lower your head in shame, knowing the evil things that just passed through your lips. You could even probably remember the feeling of your stomach dropping in that moment. And, oh man, I'm in trouble now. Right? But in a similar but more magnified way, you might say, Isaiah experienced the same thing. Isaiah turned away from the world he lived in and turned around and saw God, who was standing there the whole time, who's normally invisible, but he turns around and he sees him, and he's immediately humbled by God's presence. He's immediately humbled at seeing his King. And you can imagine his stomach dropping and his body trembling at what he saw. And again, we'll not have that same experience that Isaiah had until we die and stand before the throne. But we can learn from Isaiah that without the revelation of God's holiness through His law and His grace, we will never see ourselves for who we are. You can't just look at ourselves and expect to know who we are without understanding who God is. And we will never know why we need redemption in Jesus Christ if we don't know who God is first, if we don't know His holiness. You see, God is perfectly holy and perfectly just. And this is why His law is perfect. It's a reflection of His character. And like any good king, God judges this world through His law, the Ten Commandments. And we only need a few moments considering these commandments to humble us and show us the misery of our sin, the misery of our guilt. two of the people that I really like on YouTube are Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron from Living Waters Ministries. I love the way they proclaim the gospel. It's awesome. Because what they do is they use God's law to show people their need for Jesus Christ before they proclaim the gospel. They first tell them why they need to be saved before they talk about what salvation is. And it's very important. And what's interesting in their encounters is that they mainly use only four of the commandments, four of the Ten Commandments. And it's usually all that is needed to show people their misery of sin, their misery of their guilt. And the conversation basically goes like this. They'll begin by asking, well, do you think there is a heaven? And if there is one, do you think that you're good enough to go there? Now, obviously, there are some people who will hem and haw about that or whatever, but then he points to him and says, wait, are you a good person? Well, that person will usually turn around and say, well, yes, I think I'm a pretty good person. Well, let's go ahead and find out, he says. Let's look at the few of the Ten Commandments that God gave in the Bible. So let's start with one. Have you ever lied, even a little lie? Well, yes. Well, what does that make you? A liar, right? Have you ever stolen anything, even something small? Well, yes. What does that make you? A thief. All right, have you ever looked at another person who wasn't your spouse lustfully in your heart? Well, yes. Jesus called this adultery of the heart and a breaking of the seventh commandment. Have you ever used the Lord's name in vain or as a curse word? Well, yes. Well, that's a very serious sin. That is called blasphemy and a breaking of the third commandment. Well, after Ray and Kirk, they get through these four commandments, they will say to them, this is where they really hit them hard, says, well, I'm not judging you, but you just admitted that you're a lying thief, a blasphemer, and an adulterer at heart. And on judgment day, you will be found guilty before God. Does that concern you? That's a great, I love the way they do that because you can see the concern on their faces when they hear this. And it really is a punch in the gut because you realize it's not just name calling by calling you a lying thief, a blasphemer, and an adulterer at heart. You just admitted to it. You really are those things. It's not just name calling. You can't get past it. And there are some who immediately understand their sinfulness, and it's really great to see because then they're primed for the gospel. But others, they'll make excuses, right? And one of them will say, actually it happens quite often, some will pose the question and ask, well, why would God punish me? Yeah, I've broken these commandments, but I do a lot of other good things. Why would God still judge me? And Ray and Kirk's response is usually with an analogy, and I really like this analogy. Well, they'll say, well, let's say a criminal was caught for committing several burglaries in your neighborhood, or they'll say serious crimes in your neighborhood. And when the criminal stands before the judge, the criminal says, well, Your Honor, I've coached Little League Baseball, volunteered at a homeless shelter, I serve at a convalescent home. Your Honor, sir, I'm a good person. I don't deserve to be punished. Well, then Ray will look at the guy and he'll say, well, God, do you think that the judge would be just if he let that criminal go? He said, no, of course not. The judge is not going to, the judge is still going to punish you for the crime that you committed. He's not going to let you go. He wouldn't be a just judge if he did. And I love that analogy because God is a perfectly just judge, the only perfectly just judge. And He will not allow sin to go unpunished. God will either punish you for your sin or He has punished Jesus for your sin. Those are your only two options. And that's what makes this, the way they proclaim the gospel so great. Because it's humbling and it demonstrates God's justice and why we need the justice that was poured out on Jesus Christ. You see, justice is always fulfilled. I know some people like to say some people receive justice, others receive grace. But really, justice is fulfilled in both. Justice is fulfilled in Christ, or justice is going to be fulfilled in you. And those are really your only two options, and why the gospel presentation is so important in that manner. Well, the Catechism explores the misery of our sin, the misery of our guilt, for the same reason. And the writers of the Catechism didn't use all the Ten Commandments either. You'll notice that they use the summary of the law, and it is also effective to show us the misery of our sin and guilt. If you remember, Jesus quoted the summary of the law from the Old Testament in Matthew 22. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And what's great about that is no one loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And no one perfectly loves their neighbor as themselves, or out of love for God for that matter. No one even comes close. And it's a good way also to show people their sin and their misery. But that's why it was placed there. But this is why God tells us that no one is righteous, no, not one. Its purpose is to humble us. And the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, he reminds us of this and emphasizes the sinfulness of sin. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 29 to 32. And as you turn there, in these verses, the Apostle Paul, he's speaking about the entire human race. He's not just speaking about a certain group of people. He's laying it on the whole human race. And as we read this list, think about how many of these sins you and I have committed. And again, the purpose is to humble us. Think about this for a moment. So starting in verse 29, Romans chapter 1, verse 29. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's a humbling list when you read it. By God's grace, it's humbling. And the list of sins describes how we break God's commandments in many ways. And one thing that really punches you in the mouth that you can't get away from is that everyone sins repeatedly. And even the people we hold up in our lives and admire sin repeatedly. That's why we should never hold someone up in this world as if they're this great person. They're so great that they can never sin. It's an unreal expectation. Even a pastor, right? A pastor, pastors sin too. Do you look for perfection in your sin? Do you look for perfection in your elders? Well, by far, you're not getting it. It's not even coming close. It's an unreal expectation. Do you expect sin in your kids? I hope so, because they're going to. And you need to have that expectation. That way it doesn't overwhelm you when it comes. You have the right perspective of sin and what it is. But this is why, later in the same letter, the Apostle Paul said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And the psalmist in Psalm 130, verse 3, said, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And you think about that, the psalmist is saying, if God started holding our sins against us, if he started counting our sins in order to hold it against us, no one could die and stand before his throne innocent. You know why? Because it's not about the numbers. It's not about whether your good deeds will ever outweigh your bad deeds. They won't anyway, but that's not the standard. The standard is God's holy character. That's the standard we measure ourselves by. And this is why no one can compare themselves to others and stand before the judgment seat of God. Everyone repeatedly sins, and we naturally do so. This is why the Apostle Paul also said to the church at Ephesus that all human beings conduct themselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and are by nature children of wrath. You think about the human nature. That is our minds, our affections, our wills. They're all spiritually dead apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are naturally prone to rebel against our God. Again, you don't have to teach your kids to sin. They learn how to sin from the very beginning. They do some sins by imitation, yes, but they also sin naturally. You don't have to teach them to do that. They'll do it all on their own. And this is why the Apostle Paul describes human beings as dead in their trespasses and sins. If you think about all the evil things we think about, I think about that. If someone had told this to me once and I liked it, imagine putting all your thoughts on a billboard. and it's, let's say it's on Sierra Highway, there's a bunch of billboards there, even the ones that I think by Lamar, and they're electronic and they flash all the time, right? Imagine you're going down Sierra Highway, and what flashes are your thoughts on that board, and people know who you are. Could you imagine that? I would be ashamed of people seeing that, and I'm sure you would too, right, if you really think about it. But that's interesting. You think about the evil things we think about, the evil things that, why on earth did that come through my mind? There's no, what are we talking about here? You think about all the evil things that we desire and all the sinful acts that we choose to do, acting on those thoughts. But think about also all the wars, the murders and atrocities that have taken place throughout human history. It screams in our faces how evil humanity truly is. You can't walk away from that. And those atheists who think that they are above all this, because they insist that all the world's wars and atrocities were caused by, quote-unquote, organized religion, are flat wrong. I'm sure you've heard it many times. And it's not just atheists who say this either. It's people who say that they can have morals or be spiritual without organized religion. And what they mean by that is they hate the church. They don't want the church, and they don't want any part of it. But people will also say, well, I worship God in the church of my heart. I actually heard that recently and reminded me of that. I worship God in the church of my heart as an excuse of not being a member of a church, even though they know in their conscience they should be. But you also see that some of these people, they have a bumper sticker on their car with the word coexist on it, right? Where each letter of the word coexist represents a different symbol or religion, right? And you think about it, that bumper sticker really symbolizes the backlash against the church. Because they have this misconception that religion, or at least organized religion, is the root of all the world's wars and conflicts. They bring it up all the time, right? But what's interesting, according to Philip and Axelrod's Encyclopedia of Wars, only 7% of all the wars in history were religious in nature. That's very interesting, isn't it? Listen to this quote from Christian Research and Apologetics Ministry. They quote this and they talk about it. They say this: Philip and Axelrod's three-volume Encyclopedia of Wars, which chronicles some 1,763 wars that have been waged over the course of human history. Of those wars, the authors categorize 123 as being religious in nature, which is an astonishingly low 6.98% of all wars. However, when one subtracts out those waged in the name of Islam, 66, the percentage is cut by more than half to 3.23%. That means that all faiths combined, minus Islam, have caused less than 4% of all of humanity's wars and violent conflicts. Further, they play no motivating role in the major wars that have resulted in the most loss of life. The truth is, non-religious motivations and naturalistic philosophies bear the blame for nearly all of humankind's wars. Lives lost during religious conflict pales in comparison to those experienced during the regimes who wanted nothing to do with the idea of God. And what's interesting is they list a few dictators here, and the most lives lost, they're atheist dictators. One of them, the first one, is Joseph Stalin. 42,672,000. Mao Zedong, 37,828,000. Adolf Hitler, 20,946,000. Vladimir Lenin, 4,017,000. And Pol Pot, 2,397,000. To put this in perspective, you think about it, at the Twin Towers, we lost 3,000 people. And we went to war over it, right? And rightly so. Killed 3,000 of our people. Or even in another way you could think about it, LA County, the largest county in the country, has 11 million people in it. I believe around 11 million people. That pales in comparison to the numbers we just read. I mean, amazing. The numbers should shock us, but they should also humble us. Because every single one of us, including atheists, are responsible for the evil that we commit and the evil that we turn a blind eye to or the evil that we approve of, right? We live in a country where we choose our leaders. How often do we approve something by not doing anything at all? right? When you have the ability to do something. If you have the ability to do something, the Lord's given you that ability, and if you have the means to do it, you should carry it out. So if you don't approve of something, that's something that's against God's law, vote against it. Do what you can against it, because we can't allow evil to run in our country and run amok without us doing something about it. How can we be called the light of the world if we just allow evil to run incessantly? And how do we judge this world outside the Ten Commandments when we know that's His holy standard? How do we do that? Now, granted, we may have to vote for the lesser of two evils at times. That's absolutely certain. And there may, in fact, that's more often than not these days, right? But remember that. Keep that in mind. God's law is perfect. But we need to be humbled in how evil we are. And that's why the Lord's given us a great country, in a sense, where we could try to hold back that evil with the light of the gospel, the light of the law and gospel. And it's so important. But this also rings an issue right in our faces, that the church is not the problem. The church is not the problem. The problem is and always has been a misunderstanding of who God is and His character. No one is above God's perfect standard of holiness, and no one will escape His judgment. This is what the tax collector understood, and why he wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. Let's turn back there again. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. It's such a great parable, and because it humbles us. It's a great parable. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And as you turn there, there are two people the Lord's contrasting. First, you have a Pharisee. Pharisees were known as the most self-righteous people of this time period, because they constantly compared themselves to everyone else and despised everybody around them. As for tax collectors, they were known as thieves, because they would constantly collect more money than the government demanded and would pocket the extra money. So these two people were some of the most hated people in the culture at the time. And Jesus in this parable is showing the two of them, or at least comparing the two of them. And Jesus says this, or at least starting in verse 9 from Luke chapter 18. It says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes at all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And listen to this last statement. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Those are Jesus' words. You see, pride is a deep pleasure or a satisfaction in your own achievements, your own personal value, or your status in the eyes of others. It's also an arrogant belief of your own superiority over others. And you'll notice that the Pharisee approached God with pride and arrogance, but it was the tax collector who humbled himself and wouldn't even really approach God. What it means is he didn't even want to walk up to the temple because he was so ashamed of his sins. But you notice that both of these men, they were sinful, but it was only the tax collector who recognized his own sinfulness and the violence of his sin against the holy character of God. That's what's humbling about this. And the reason for this is that the Pharisee was comparing himself to everyone around him as if other human beings were the standard of righteousness that God would accept. But it was the tax collector who compared himself to the perfect righteousness of God. And he was ashamed for his sin. We don't like that in our culture. We don't like the word shame anymore. We like to glory in our sin. We don't just sin, we glory in it. And that's what's shameful about it. But you know, this parable is instructive for us because we all have the tendency to be the Pharisee. We could cast judgment on the world for all that we just spoke of. But really, we don't want to compare our sins to everyone else. We don't want to think of ourselves higher than we ought to. We don't need to think of ourselves as holier than others. Instead, we need to approach God with humility, comparing ourselves to God's commands, like the tax collector and like Isaiah, They are the good examples. We need to be ashamed of our sin first. And if we're not, we need to pray for that. And one of the basic principles of Christianity is that it isn't about a bunch of hypocrites who cast judgment on everyone else for their sin, thinking themselves to be a holy and perfect people. On the contrary, Christianity starts with the understanding that no one is righteous in and of himself. But the problem is that we have in Christianity, right, is that God still demands perfection. Remember what Jesus' word said in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And Jesus tried to demonstrate this to the rich young ruler. He said this in Matthew 19, verses 16 to 22. I'll go ahead and read that for you. This is what Jesus said, or as he encountered this rich young ruler. He said, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' Well, the young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Well, Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." What's instructing for us in this encounter is that Jesus wasn't saying the rich young ruler could achieve salvation through keeping the law. Jesus was demonstrating that the young ruler wasn't good enough and that he couldn't keep the law. You see, it wasn't sinful for the young ruler to be rich. The sin was that he wasn't willing to give up his money when Jesus commanded him to do so. Jesus showed the rich young ruler that he loved money more than he loved Jesus Christ. And he didn't love, and it showed, also showed that he didn't love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He was very clear to him that way. And Jesus' purpose here wasn't to tell you and I that we need to sell everything that we have. Jesus was making a point to the rich young ruler. And the young ruler, and it's because the rich young ruler thought too highly of himself. He thought he was good enough to enter into heaven. See, he didn't even keep those other commandments. What Jesus did is Jesus was being gracious to him, and he zeroed in on the one thing that was most precious to the young ruler. That was his money. That's why he zeroed in on that. He wasn't excusing him for the other laws and saying, "Well, I know you've kept them. Let me find one that will work." No, he was guilty of all those things too. He was humbling him. He was showing him his sin. In essence, Jesus used the law to show him his sin. Think about this for a moment. Imagine that you proclaim the gospel to someone without giving the law first. Maybe it's a family member or someone you're close to or someone you work with. But in the end of that conversation, they don't respond with humility. They respond with, "Well, I like who I am. I like who I am." I think one of the hardest things for me is I had a conversation with my father recently, and we've had conversations many times through the years. He's not a Christian. And there's nothing more than I want him to be a Christian. And I told him that one day. I said, "Dad, you know what? I just want you to be a Christian." And he turned and looked at me and says, "You know, I like who I am. I like who I am." And if you're somebody who has a family member who's not a Christian, you know how much that hurts, because it's sad. And you know, in our culture in America, we like who we are. We pride in it. We lift up pride as if it's this great thing. It's not. We like who we are too much, instead of liking Christ in us. And the more we abandon God, the more and more we're just going to like ourselves. And we'll never know why we need Jesus Christ. And honestly, when someone says, "I like who I am," there is nothing more sad than that. A person who has not been humbled by God's covenant law, God's perfect holiness, will not know why he needs Jesus Christ. He won't know at all. And this is what the Apostle Paul knew. And this is what Ursinus and Olivianus recognized, and why they placed it at the beginning of the catechism. That's why it's first. It's why we need Jesus Christ. We need his perfect humility. Jesus humbled himself by taking on human flesh. He didn't have to. He was the second person of the Trinity. That throne room we read in Isaiah was Jesus' throne room. He didn't have to experience death. He had all the glory. He had it all in himself. He didn't need to do anything for us. That was his throne. He humbled himself. He stepped down from that throne. And he used that humility. And he lived a perfect life in the face of those who thought they were more righteous than he was. How sad is that? How they thought they were more righteous than he was. We have many people like that today. And at times, we think that way ourselves, right? And we need to be humbled real quick when we think that you could be more gracious than God. Because you can't. Then God the Father, he poured out his own wrath upon his Son because he chose to satisfy justice by loving us instead of punishing us. Jesus then rose from the dead, triumphing over the death and the punishment that we deserved for violating God's character. And Jesus even decided to mediate for us, represent us as our righteousness before God and the justice of his covenant. You know, this is why the Apostle Paul said, and we should all have this verse memorized, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him, that is God the Father, made Jesus Christ, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I would encourage everyone to memorize that verse because it's the essence of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, there isn't any greater love than that. There isn't any greater act of humility. There isn't any greater act of love. You can't dream of it, and it doesn't exist anyway. That's the kind of Savior we have. And I'll close with this thought. Listen to this quote from the great Martin Luther, who's very blunt and straightforward, and I really like what he says here. He said, as long as a person thinks he is right, he is going to be incomprehensibly proud and presumptuous. He is going to hate God, despise his grace and mercy, and ignore the promises in Christ. The gospel of the free forgiveness of sins through Christ will never appeal to the self-righteous. This monster of self-righteousness, this stiff-necked beast, needs a big axe. And that is what the law is, a big axe. And accordingly, the proper use and function of the law is to threaten until the conscience is scared stiff. If you guys know Martin Luther's history, you'll know why he says that too. Because in many years as a monk before he came to know Christ, he used to spend the most hours in a confessional more than anybody. And they said priests never wanted to hear him because he would go on for hours and hours. He really explored the depths of his sin and misery. But at the time, he didn't know Jesus Christ. In fact, he even admitted where he hated God at some points because he knew all this death was on him. He couldn't escape this sin. But when he came to know Christ, it was a thing lifted off his shoulders. But he understood that how greatly and how important fear is. We don't like that in our culture. Because some people will object to this, of what Martin Luther just said. And they'll say, oh, you're just spreading fear. Well, our answer should be, well, yes, we are. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 9:10. That's what we believe. That kind of fear is good fear. And that's the fear that we lack the most in this country and even in ourselves. We need to remember that. And let us remember that as the Lord takes the big axe to our own self-righteousness by placing us in front of the mirror of God's law, let us not walk away and forget what we saw in the mirror. Remember that we need to be humbled. Let us plead with the Holy Spirit to give us a spirit of humility, knowing that Jesus said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for loving us by sending your Son Jesus Christ to humble himself. Where you would even look upon your Son and pour out your judgment upon him is for the sake of your justice and for the sake of you deciding to love us is beyond our comprehension, because we certainly are not that loving. And Lord, we thank you so much for your love upon us, that you've chosen to love us, that you've chosen to give us so much. Lord, create in us a clean heart. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our pride and our arrogance. Help us to every day by day, live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.